Glory to God in the highest. It's wonderful to be amongst you this morning. It's wonderful to be amongst fellow believers. It's wonderful to be within the house of God. Not that this building is the house of God. We are the house of God. God is building a holy temple unto himself. Father God, we do pray for this morning. We do pray, Lord God, for your spirit to be amongst us in power. Father God, we can do nothing of ourselves. We fully acknowledge that. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Father God, may your spirit be amongst us this morning, revealing truth, revealing your word, opening up your word into our hearts. May we have that unction this morning, Lord God. May we have that experience that we meet with you in your word by the power of the Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for those who are here for the first time, maybe for a few weeks, I'm in the middle of a long sort of series called the Midrash on the Feeding of the Multitudes, and this is now week 7. So, if you haven't listened to the other 6, don't panic. You can always do that. It'll be on the internet if you so wish. Hopefully I won't lose you anywhere along the line, but it's funny because I started off and I was just sort of expecting this was going to, you know, I could do this in about 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks, and now I'm on week 7, and to be honest, I'm not going to finish on week 7 either. I'm going to have to go to week 8, and who knows, maybe even week 9. That'll be when, in June, I suppose. But praise the Lord. What I decided is that I'm not going to rush this thing. I'm going to just take the time, whatever time it needs, to go over the issues and the things that are coming up in these stories. Because so often I think in the past I've sort of tried to cram everything in and just whizz over people's heads and it doesn't achieve anything. So I've deliberately tried to sort of put the brake on, slow down, and try to just take things gradually. So just to give you a very quick background. We are talking about the feeding of the 5,000 going into the feeding of the 4,000. I believe these stories are literal events that happened, literal times when the power of God was made manifest. God broke through in human affairs and literally multiplied bread and fish to hungry people. But there's also a spiritual story in them as well. Remember, Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, "When I broke the 5 loaves, for the 5,000, how many baskets did you pick up?" They said 12. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many large baskets of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said 7. And he said, "Do you still not understand?" I.e., there is spiritual understanding in these stories. Spiritual understanding. We looked at the feeding of the 5,000 already. We saw that that is how Jesus, the Christ, would be revealed to the Jews of his day. 5 loaves, 5 books of Moses. Jesus always showed himself, revealed himself as the Christ, fulfilling the books of Moses, the 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Torah. That's how he came. He never put up a sign on a hill saying, "I am the Christ, believe in me." He never did that. He always pointed people back to the law of Moses, to the 5 books. And if you fed on the 5 loaves, the bread of life, Jesus, the bread of life, you would see you are feeding on those 5 books of Moses. The testimony of Jesus in those 5 books of Moses. That's the primary way Jesus was to be revealed to the Jews of his day. And then following that, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders of his day, who had come to assess his messianic credentials. But then all of a sudden up pops this Syrophoenician woman. Just a Gentile woman, a simple woman, but she just immediately publicly attests to his messiahship. "Lord, son of David, have mercy upon me." How it would have pained the Pharisees of his day to utter those words. Son of David. They didn't want to say Jesus was the son of David at all. They wanted to say this guy is operating in the power of Beelzebub. They didn't want the people of his day to know that this was the Christ, and they attested to it. But this woman, loud as can be, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on me." "Shut up, woman. You know, go to the side. We don't need you." She wouldn't be shut up. She had the spirit of faith. And she was a Gentile woman. And now we've come to the feeding of the 4,000. And I am convinced that the feeding of the 4,000 has more to do with the Lord's second return and the Gentiles, and how God's grace would be revealed to the Gentiles, how we would understand that Jesus is the Christ. It talks about the feeding of the 4,000, that he talks about a large crowd that had remained with him for 3 days. Last week we looked at the third day and how symbolic the third day in Scripture is, talking of the resurrection of the dead and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I gave many scriptures last week pointing to the symbolic importance of the third day. Feeding of the 4,000, Jesus with a crowd who have remained with him for 3 days. They're there till the third day. The church is a Gentile institution to all intents and purposes in these days. And those who remain with him, those who are faithful to the end, those are the ones who will be saved. We must hang on to our faith at whatever cost. And Jesus talks about some have come away, come from a long distance away. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were formerly far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. I was far away. I was outside the covenants. I had no hope, no potential for mercy. But now I, who was far off, have been brought near, because I'm a Gentile, but I've been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Now as a Gentile, I'm no longer excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. I have been grafted in, and I'm now a fellow heir with the saints and a part of God's household. Praise God. Praise God. It's talking about the Gentiles, talking about the last day's theme. And then the scripture says in Mark chapter 8 verses 2 and 3 that the crowd was hungry. It says they had nothing to eat. And if Jesus sent them home, some may faint along the way. And Jesus did not want that to happen. The Bible is very clear that in the last days, the whole world will experience a famine. Not a famine particularly as we have seen in Ethiopia, Sudan, various places in Africa where people are without food. But a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. Amos chapter 8 verses 11 to 13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. Jesus did not want to send the people who had remained with him for 3 days. He didn't want to send them away hungry because they may faint on the way back home. A famine is coming upon the world in these days. Do we see any evidence of this? Do we see today what could be construed as a famine in the church of God? Is it easy in these days, for example, in this country, is it easy to find a church which preaches the true word of God, or even tries to preach the true word of God, makes an attempt to do so? Where I come from, Oxted, there's probably more than 10 churches in the whole vicinity. Most of them, if I go into them, will be denominational, humanistic, social sort of a gospel. 20-minute sermon. Feels like it's 20 hours. Set my alarm clock and wake me up at the end of it. No alarm clocks here. Oh. And I'll go in and I'll come out completely nothing. Thank you, Vicar, for your sermon. Didn't mean it, but that's what it is. Then you've got your charismatic sort of church, and there it's sort of, let's go through the fire tunnel, let's jerk on the ground like an animal, and say that we're having revival. And then there is the possibly some other churches, very strong theological systems that direct everything they do, and everything is colored by that strong theological system. And there may be truth in that, but the problem is it's so dominant that the Word of God becomes the secondary issue and the system of theology becomes the main issue. Very, very frustrating. Very frustrating. You think of most big churches in this country, London has a few. What is the preaching? What is the emphasis in these churches? Prosperity gospel, possibly? Or maybe a half sort of a gospel, which talks about the love of God, how much God loves you, but it's all emphasis on self. What's in it for me? I've been in those churches, I know. I know what comes over the pulpits. And you could say, well, there's scriptures there, and there are scriptures there. But the devil took scriptures. And look what Jesus said about him. He's a liar. You see, the true word of God, there are qualities to the true word of God. The true word of God, it will cut you. It will purge you. It will nourish you. And it will complete you. Many people today want to be completed, but they don't want to be cut first. They don't want to be purged first. They want to be fed, they want to be nourished, but there's a process involved. When the Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he preached his sermon, and what does the scripture say? It says that the people were cut to the heart. Peter didn't have to sort of say, oh, if you really want to receive Jesus, come to the front. If you really want to receive Jesus, pray this prayer. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to be saved, you know, say X, Y, and Z. They cried out to Peter, what shall we do? I realize I'm in a bad place. I realize you don't have to tell me anymore. I know where I'm at. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm going in the wrong path. And if something doesn't happen, I'm on my way to hell in a handcart. Brothers, what should we do? They were cut to the heart. When someone is cut to the heart, you do not have to coach them on what prayer to pray. In fact, in a way, it doesn't really matter sometimes the very words they use, because that heart attitude is crying out, and that's what God's looking for. He's looking for a heart that's been cut open and is open to him. And God responds to that sort of a heart attitude. The very fact that today we have church folk running around happy with sinful lifestyles, seemingly unacquainted with basic gospel truths, full of undealt with emotional and spiritual issues, tells me loud and clearly there is a famine in this country for the Word of God. A famine. You see, the Word of God is supposed to cut you open, supposed to, you know, get the sword in. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what it's supposed to do, but it doesn't leave you like that. You then go through the healing process. It nourishes you and puts you back together in a complete manner. And you become a new man. You become a new creation. And emotional issues, spiritual issues, all this stuff, all this baggage is supposed to get cut away when the Word of God does its work properly. And if you're sitting under the Word of God, and if you're hearing the Word of God as you should be, as Jesus preached it and as the apostles preached it, that is the general process that should be occurring in your life. And of course, it's not a miracle cure. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. And we're all at different stages in that process. But we should understand that we're on in that process somewhere along the line, if we call ourselves a believer and if we're hearing the word of the Lord. The problem is today, many people are not full of the word of God. They're full of people's opinions about the word of God. They can tell you everything about the Antichrist. They can tell you everything about the mark of the beast. They can tell you everything about the joy of the Lord or what they think it is, but it's what they've read in a book. What they've heard from someone else, and it's not something that they've got from the Word of God themselves as personal revelation. There's a huge difference. And the problem is, indeed I'll call it the tragedy, of today, that we are now exporting our version of Christianity all around the world. All around the world. This corruption of Christianity, we are just pouring resources into exporting it far and wide. The Bible says there will be a famine upon the whole land. Materialistic lifestyles. This consumer-driven Christianity is being spread everywhere. In Bulgaria, where we do ministry, and we know the churches, we know leaders there, we see what's going on in the church. You have people there who are pastors of the churches who came through the difficult times. They knew what it was to stand when it wasn't easy to stand. So therefore, the churches there, generally speaking, focus on the word, because the leaders make sure it is so. But there's a new generation growing up. They've got the internet, Facebook, YouTube, and they're all, you know, getting all this stuff from the West. And this exciting Christianity, this dynamic sort of music-driven version of Christianity that we in the West have invented over the last 20 or so years. And it's beginning to corrupt. And the older leaders are standing against it. But eventually, the young people will come over and take their place. And what then? What then? A year or so ago, I was in Africa, in Uganda. The mainstream gospel in Africa is prosperity. That's what it is. You know, we've had years and years of Church of England, Methodism, and all that sort of biz, and, you know, we get brought up in a Baptist church, or, you know, that's our sort of a heritage. And I praise God that I was brought up in the church, in the Baptist sort of congregation. I praise God for that. It did have a good influence on my life in some ways. But unfortunately, the African church in many places is prosperity God. That is normal. I'm talking to people, and their idea of Christianity is prosperity gospel. And I'm thinking, this is bad. I mean, and that's not to say all of the churches are like that. There are. I mean, we stayed with a pastor who understood the difference. But the problem is, so many places, it's got a hold. In 2003, we were in the Far East, in Singapore. And we were in a church, a big, you'd call it one of these mega churches, 2003. And it was all, it was almost like it had taken on the culture of the city of Singapore. Singapore's a very business-oriented, success-driven, you know, achieve in life, business. And that's very much the gospel that was being presented, just with this spiritual spin on it. And it was Christianity taking the cultural clothes of the day. And the thing was, they had money because they were appealing to the business guys. People were whacking their ties in there. They had money coming out of their ears. And they were telling us about their strategy, how they're trying to bring and liberate these old religious traditions and trying to liberate it with their new version of the gospel. And they're pouring money into China, Philippines, all these sort of areas. They're spreading this version of this, really, you could call it the westernized gospel, which is really no gospel at all. You see, in China, we always used to say, well, the church in China is strong. 50 million believers, you know, and they're the underground church. But I wonder, you know, in 10, 20 years' time, what will that church look like? You see, the church that is in suffering and is being persecuted for their faith is generally a good church. In the book of Revelation, it talks of the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. And Jesus had nothing bad to say about that church. I said, I know that you're weak. I know that you're being oppressed, but you are rich. You are rich. The persecuted church is often better off behind the iron curtain or behind the bamboo curtain than it is with the freedoms that we have given. Because when the freedoms come, the corruption comes as well. It floods in. Floods in. Matthew 24 and verse 11 says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. That's in the last days. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. It's happening everywhere. Happening everywhere. Today, it really is the lone voice in the desert, in the wilderness, that is declaring what God is saying. The question is, are we listening to such a voice? And if we do, do we have ears to hear what that voice is saying? People came out to hear Jesus in the wilderness. People came out to hear him, and then he said to them, you have no ears to hear what I'm saying. You've come to hear me, and you're listening to words, but you're not perceiving them. You're not receiving them. You cannot hear. We're in a famine. Question is, are you hungry? Are you hungry? Because hungry people will eat. But if you don't even realize you're hungry, there may be a banquet that smells lovely in front of you, and you're just going to let it go. If you're hungry, Jesus does not want to send you home hungry to your homes. He does not want you to be spiritually faint. He wants to feed you. That's good news. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 6, talking about the feeding of the 4,000, it says that Jesus directed the crowd to recline on the ground. Probably in your Bible it says sit on the ground. Remember, we talked about this in the feeding of the 5,000. They were to be in a position of rest before the miracle occurred. They were to recline. When they eat in those days, they didn't get a seat and, you know, sit down and start eating with a knife and fork. They reclined, they lay on the ground. They were in a position of rest. Before they could receive the miracle from God, they had to be in a position of rest within, spiritually speaking. That quiet peace, trust, assurance that comes from faith, which is a rock solid certainty within. That's faith. What we call the Sabbath rest of faith. Do you have the Sabbath rest of faith within? Do you have the blessed assurance within? That's a big question. A lot of people say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I prayed a prayer. Do you have the blessed assurance, the glory of that oasis of peace on the inside that you know, if you stood before the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you'd be ready to go in and sup with him. You'd be ready at his appearing. Do you have that? Many people say, I'm a Christian because I live in a Christian country. I'm a Christian because I've been baptized as a child. I'm a Christian because my parents went to church. I'm a Christian because my parents brought me up as a believer. I'm a Christian because I go to church every Sunday. You're only a Christian if you've got that rock solid assurance on the inside. Because that's what faith is. And what Mike was talking about earlier, fighting for the faith, that's what you fight for. And if you don't have that assurance, if you don't have that peace, you fight to regain it. You fight to regain it. Make every effort to enter the rest of peace, it says. Do we have a holy sanctuary, an oasis of peace and trust in our heart, or is your heart full of worries? Doubts, fears, condemnations, sin. You will never experience the gift of faith in your heart if you cherish known sin in your heart. It is impossible. Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5 says this, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was draining away. As with the fever heat of summer, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. How wonderful it is to stand knowing your sins are forgiven. How blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him. How blessed. There's too many believers out there who assume they're saved because someone's told them they're saved. Because they've gone through the method, they've gone through the ritual, but they don't really know and have that conviction on the inside that I am clean before God. I'm clean before a holy God. I have that blessed assurance. I'm rejoicing on the inside. I am full of life on the inside because I am washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, if we cherish sin in our hearts, sin blinds us. Sin will blind you. And you will... A lot of people like to sin. We all like to sin. And the problem is when you like to do something, you're going to justify it in your head. The thief who goes round in church on a Sunday morning, then during the week they think, I haven't got a job at the moment, and, those shops, they've got tons of money. They're giving all this stuff to all their profits to their directors, and they get paid huge amounts, so they won't mind a few things that I just borrow from them, never to return. And you justify it in your mind. That's all right. That's no problem. I just love that married guy. And God is love, isn't he? God is love, and we just love each other. It's just, what I get with him, he's just, wow, it's just love. I just feel that emotion, and I just can't resist. We will justify sinful behavior. It could be anything. Gossip. Well, just for your prayers. Just for your prayers, slip that juicy one in there. If we cherish sin, if we love our sin, we're not going to get forgiven of it. And it's going to stand there and it's not going to be dealt with. And we're not going to have that oasis of love and peace and rest within. We have to have a holy hatred of sin. And that we don't become perfect overnight. We don't suddenly become the perfect model, but we have to be on that road. And if God is telling you there is this thing that you need to deal with, you're not going to make any progress in your Christian life until you deal with that thing. And then there may be another thing after that. But it's one step at a time. And until you take that first step, you won't go to steps 2 or 3 or 4. That's called the walk of faith. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. If we cherish sin in our heart, we have no peace. And peace is the evidence of faith. Within. That's the evidence. Then Mark chapter 8 and verse 6, going back to the feeding of the 4,000, it says, he gave thanks and he broke those loaves and he started giving them to his disciples to set before them, and they served them to the people. Jesus broke the loaves, and we talked about how the loaves represent Jesus, the bread of life, and that had to be broken. We talked about that in the feeding of the 5,000, then fed to the people. Jesus, the bread of life, we feed upon him as we feed upon his words. True ministers, as those disciples, or even those who wish to be ministers of God, must spend time with him in his word in order to give something to hungry people. It is a pointless waste of time if I'm standing here just regurgitating to you things I've read in someone's book. So many sermons that we hear today are just other people's interpretations of other people's opinions. It's just repackaged theology that they've learned from someone else. If we want to be a minister of the Lord, we have to be in his word. Lonely hours, spending time with God and his word, and receiving something from God, fresh from God, that we may then have something to give. That's alive. That's real to us. Because if it's not real to us, it certainly won't come over as real to you. It's the duty of all ministers of God to feed the people under their care with the bread from heaven. Not the opinions, philosophies of men, humanistic reasonings, consumer-friendly doctrines. It's the duty of all who wish to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples gave the bread to the people. They fed them. That was their job. This is the job of all ministers today. And then in verse 5 of Mark 8, Jesus said, and he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. We understand that Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. That's what he said. And the loaves represent the doctrine of Christ we're supposed to be feeding upon. We don't feed on Jesus' physical body. Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus was saying, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And the Jews of his day said, does this man want us to eat his flesh? Does he want to, you know, make a little cut and have a little glass there and take a sip of that red juice? Is that what Jesus meant? Ugh, yuck. Christian cannibals. Unless you feed on the flesh of the Son of Man or drink his blood, you have no life in you. What was Jesus meaning? Well, then in verse 63 of John chapter 6, Jesus clarified it. He said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In other words, you don't eat my flesh. I'm talking spiritual words. The words that I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. In other words, how do we feed on Jesus' body and blood? We feed on them by the words he spoke. We feed on that doctrine of what he spoke and what the apostles said about Jesus, what the word says about him. That's how we feed today on the bread from heaven. We do not get a hold of Jesus' arm and get our teeth into it. Finger licking good. We get into the word. We get our Bibles out on our laps and we start going into it and start receiving from the bread of life. The doctrine and teaching of Christ found in the word is the proper spiritual food God has given, even he has commanded for us to eat. But why was it seven loaves? Why was it seven loaves? Why wasn't it five loaves like before? The reason it was five loaves in the feeding of the 5,000, as we've already said, it was to show the Jews of his day that the way that they would receive that heavenly bread was by seeing Jesus as the Messiah described and promised in the five books of Moses. They had to feed on the Torah, the Pentateuch, understand the true meaning of the Pentateuch. Remember Jesus saying to the Jews of his day, right before he did the feeding of the 5,000, he said, your problem is not that you don't believe me, your problem is you don't believe Moses because Moses wrote about me. The problem of the Jews wasn't that they weren't believing Jesus, the problem of the Jews was that they weren't believing Moses, whom they boasted in. And right after that, he fed the 5,000 with the five breads, five books of Moses. They were supposed to look in that law and see Jesus fulfilling it. Jesus, the Passover lamb. See, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. All these things, I mean, we haven't got time to go into it now, but the five books of Moses, the five loaves, that was the prism through which the Jews were supposed to receive the revelation and understanding of Jesus as the true Messiah. So if that was the way in the feeding of the 5,000, presumably the same logic applies in the feeding of the 4,000. Presumably the number 7 here should point us to something that will be the prism, that will be the vehicle, the glasses that we need to see the revelation of Jesus as the Christ, as Gentiles. How do we as believers get the understanding of Jesus as the Christ? What thing is represented by the number 7 and is exactly what a Gentile church needs to feed upon the bread from heaven? Ask you a question. When was the church born? What day was the church born? Pentecost, thank you. When did the church age start? Day of Pentecost. What great event precipitated or happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That started the church age. They were all together in one accord. Suddenly there was a great sound like the sound of a mighty wind from heaven. And all of a sudden they saw flames coming and separating. And the Holy Spirit came upon them all. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was outpoured from on high. What is another name given for the Holy Spirit in Scripture? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits who are before his throne. Revelation 3 and verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Did you know that the Holy Spirit is called the seven spirits of God? Or you could say the sevenfold spirit. That is a name for the Holy Spirit. What do we mean by the sevenfold spirit of God? Well, it's described in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. This is a messianic passage of scripture. It's talking about the Messiah who was to come. And it says, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. This is talking about Jesus, the branch of the Lord. You know, that's one of his messianic credentials. He was to be the branch of the Lord's planting. And the Spirit of Yahweh, the Lord, will be upon him, will rest on him. And the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, of strength, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's your sevenfold spirit. When Jesus was anointed, after he was baptized, it says the Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was anointed for action. And what was that spirit that came upon him? It was the sevenfold spirit. From that time on, there was power in his ministry. There was not only power, there was wisdom in his ministry. People were amazed at the wise words that came from his mouth. People were amazed at the knowledge and the counsel that came from him. And he walked in the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of Yahweh, God himself, the holy name of God, was upon him. These are the seven characteristics or elements that make up the Holy Spirit. We could say they are the aspects of his manifold ministry. If we're talking about the Holy Spirit, this is what we should be meaning. As the Jews received the revelation of Jesus as their Messiah, through seeing him through those five books of Moses, the five loaves, they fed on the five loaves. So the Gentiles received the revelation of Jesus as their Christ through the outpouring and enabling work of the seven spirits of God. They fed on the seven loaves. This is the primary way the Gentiles will recognize Jesus and receive him as Lord. Now today, especially in Pentecostal style churches, which you could say we are, the Holy Spirit is often spoken about. But when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we often talk as the one who empowers us to do healings and miracles. And I believe in healings and miracles. The Spirit of power, that is a part of the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of power, the Spirit of might. Remember Samson, a young lion comes lunging at him. It says that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he just tore that thing to shreds. King David had the same experience. He said when he went to rescue a young lamb from the jaws of a lion or a bear, I mean, do you go running after bears and strike them with a staff like David did? And kill them? No, you run in the opposite direction, as fast as your legs will carry you. Panic. Not King David. Well, he wasn't king at the time. He was just a little shepherd boy. He was Mr. Nobody. The youngest in his family. Wasn't even the oldest. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. Spirit of power. And he just got his staff and smack that thing. Spirit of power. We understand then a part of the Holy Spirit's ministry is the Spirit of power. But he's also the Spirit of wisdom. He's also the Spirit of understanding. Also the Spirit of knowledge. He's also the Spirit of the fear of the Lord and of counsel. He's the Spirit of Yahweh himself, the holy name of God. hears all these things. These are all equally valid. You see, when we talk about does that person have the Holy Spirit, what should we be looking for? These are the sort of things we should be looking for. Just because someone is walking around the stage and it seems that they have some sort of a power does not necessarily mean that they have the Holy Spirit. If someone has the Holy Spirit, to some extent, they will also have those other characteristics being manifested in their life too. There will be a wisdom about them. They will have some measure of understanding of God. They will have some measure of counsel in their lives. They will have some measure of the strength and the power of God in their lives. They will have some measure of the fear of the Lord. When you see someone who obviously has no fear of God upon them, it's patently obvious that person is not walking by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says only those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. A lot of people claim to be walking by the Spirit and claim to be Christians. But you shall know a tree by its fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. And by your fruits you shall be known too. I may not be performing power signs and miracles up here. If God anoints me to do so, praise God, let's get it on. Jesus said, or in the Bible, it says that the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. If the power of the Lord is present, praise God. Let's get lines here and let's get to the hospitals and empty them. Let's do it. But I hope that I am also speaking by the spirit of wisdom, by the spirit of understanding, by the spirit of power. I hope there's a power in the words that are coming over. I hope so. If it isn't, then I'm just wasting my time. Equally, if a person is not walking in the measure of these seven attributes in their life, can it be said of them that they are walking by the Spirit? Or even that they have been baptized and filled with the Spirit? Because if you're filled with something, you will see it. You will see it in their life, or you should see it. If the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Holy Spirit, had not been poured out on you, it would have been impossible for you to recognize Jesus as the Christ, as your Christ, as your Savior, as your Lord. Impossible. You're blind. I was blind. It's just, we're like dumb beasts. We're just blind people, blind leading blind. We both fall into a pit. If God did not, in His grace, give me the Holy Spirit, I would still be blind as a bat today. Blind as a bat. We have a desperate need for that Holy Spirit in our lives. John 16, verses 12 to 14, Jesus said this, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You can't cope with what I'm going to say to you. You can't cope, but this is what I'm going to do. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. And He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it. He will reveal it to you. That is the main ministry of the Holy Spirit today. The main ministry of the Holy Spirit today is not to speak in tongues, is not to do miracles, signs and wonders per se. I believe in all those things, but that's not the main focus. The main focus is to reveal Jesus to us. That's the main focus. All the other things also come along as well. They're peripheral things. The main thing is to reveal Jesus to us through the Scriptures. As a Gentile believer, are you feeding on the seven loaves? Are you actively allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to you through the Word? How do you read your Bible? Do you read your Bible? Maybe I shouldn't assume that we read our Bibles. A lot of people just don't. Would you go days without eating a meal? Would you go days, I'm not having breakfast now, or lunch now, I'm not hungry. No, we would. You know, we get cranky, irritable. Give me something to eat. But spiritually, it's like, oh, well, who cares? We go days without feeding. Is that normal? No, it's not, spiritually speaking. Unfortunately, it is in today's church. But how do we, when we get our Bibles out, how do we read it? Are we interpreting what we read through the prism of someone else's opinion, through a book that we've read, through a system of theology that we believe in? As I was mentioning before, there's a church I could go to that has a system of theology, but that everything is preached through the prism of that system of theology. And some of the things of that system of theology are good, and it's good, but some are not so good, in my opinion. How do we read the Word of God? Are we allowing the Holy Spirit to direct our Bible reading? And how on earth do we do that? I would say one of the first things we should do before we even pick this Bible up is to pray. Psalm 119 verse 18 says this, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Are we relying on God before we read the Bible? Or are we just reading it to say, "Well, I've got my four chapters to go through today. Quick. You know, we say to the children, "Well, before you play on this or before you do that, you need to read your Bible in the morning." And they're whizzing, "I've done it." But then what I try and do, if I've got the time, is to tell me what you've just learned. Put them on the spot. But now they know and they're on notice. The next time I'm going to ask them. So they're going to actually try and pay a bit of attention to what they're reading. If we're just reading for the sake of reading and ticking the box that I've done my whatever chapters, you might as well just go to the curry house and watch the TV. It's a pointless waste of time. But are you reading the Word of God to receive something from the Word of God? "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Luke chapter 24 and verse 32, the road to Emmaus. Two disciples walking along on the road to Emmaus. And all of a sudden another man comes and walks with them. And he says, "What are you talking about on this road? Oh, are you the only person who's not heard what's happened in Jerusalem in these days? How Jesus, a prophet, a great man, and how they crucified him, and that other man is Jesus." But they kept from recognizing him. And he said, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe everything that the prophet said had to happen." And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he began to show them everything in the Word of God which was speaking about himself. And then he goes on to leave, and they said, no, stay with us, stay with us. And he breaks bread. And as he breaks the bread, they recognize him, and he disappears from their sight. And they said this in verse 32, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" Burning within us whilst he was speaking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us. When was the last time you were sitting with your Bible and your heart was burning on the inside for the words that you were seeing in the Word of God? When was the last time you can remember you had your Bible open and something hit you and your heart was on fire? That's when you're feeding on the manna. That's when the Word of God is becoming active, living and active. In the pages, it's just pages in a book. But we need the Holy Spirit fused with the Word to make it power in our life, make it powerful in our lives. When was the last time our hearts were burning within us as we understood the scriptures? When was the last time? John Wesley, of course, had many struggles with God. Even went out as a missionary. How many guys here have been out as a missionary for a few years and fall flat on his face? Seeking God, he's trying to live for God. Then all of a sudden, someone explains the Word to him. And his heart was strangely warmed. His heart, a flame started burning within. You see, when the flame is burning within, you can't put it out from the outside. You just can't shut that person up because there's a flame on the inside. There's a burning. And no matter what people say, and no matter how many people mock and make jokes, Oh, these stupid Christians, their fantasies, and I've got a fire on the inside. I know that that word is real because it's burning on the inside. Is the word of God burning in your heart today? That's the test. That's the test. Are you feeding on those seven loaves? Are you seeing Jesus as the Christ? Is your heart burning through that revelation that you have received from the word of God? Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. Father God, we want our hearts to burn. We want to be set on fire, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that we live in a day when we are not orphans. We have not been cast off, but you've given us your Holy Spirit. You've not left us alone, but you've given us that comforter, that one to come alongside us. Father God, pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord God, today. Reveal the treasures of your word through the unction, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through our lives, in our lives. Help us, Lord God, to feed on the seven loaves that have been given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.